just three verses today, verses 9 through 11. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word, if you are able. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it not only informs us, but it transforms us. So I pray that the next few minutes would be a time of transformation, when we would be taught and we would be changed because of the work of your Spirit and the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As Tom so adequately put it, the book of James is about the so what. When we began last week, I told you that the title for this series, A Faith That Works, is inspired by what James says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Which simply means that if you claim to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've received him by faith, then there is a certain reality to this belief. And that reality is that there will be some bearing of fruit, compassion, generosity, servanthood. As we saw last week, even perseverance in the midst of trials. This is the reality of a life of faith. This is what a life of faith produces. And so a faith that works can be turned into a question for us every single day. Is our faith working? Not just in the sense of is it practically functioning, but are there results? Is there fruit from this relationship that I have with the God of the universe? Because James makes it clear, as do many other writers in the scriptures, that faith is not a static thing. Faith is living and active. And so, as the old song goes, they, as in the world, will know that we are Christians by our love, by our actions, by the way in which we interact with the world. The book of James, as I mentioned last week, doesn't have this real clear progression and systematic type of arrangement to it. He sort of jumps from topic to topic, and sometimes it's even difficult to realize, all right, we were talking about this a few minutes ago, and now we're talking about something else. Well, a good example is, last week we were talking about how suffering, James talked in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my friends, when you face trials of many kinds. And now this week, we're talking about this comparison between the rich and the poor, and kind of this upside down notion of the way in which James says that the poor should be prideful in their high standing and the rich should be prideful in their humiliation. And therein lies, for me, what seems to be the connection from last week to this week. So when we read verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, we see that as somewhat of a challenging verse, right? Why is it that we are to be joyful in the midst of our suffering? That's strange. And in the same way, we see that today in verses 9 and 10. We are challenged to make sense of how the poor are to take pride in their privileged position and how the rich are to take pride in humility. It doesn't seem to make much sense. Yet somehow, in God's economy, it does make sense. That's the connection James wants us to see. Things work differently in the kingdom of God. Things work very differently in the kingdom of God. When I was a bit younger, I used to race in triathlons, swimming, biking, running. And I had a racing bicycle, and I it was about this time that a new type of pedal was coming out. And the pedal was a quick release one where you could get in and get out very quickly. And if you're familiar at all with triathlons, the transition between the different events between the biking and the swimming or whatever it might be, that period of transition is very crucial to a good time in the overall event. And one of the ways in which to improve the transition was to get these quick release pedals. Now, I came to realize a little bit later that the transitions were not my problem, that it was really just I wasn't fast enough in the real race part. But nonetheless, I was convinced that these quick release pedals would be the big difference. So I purchased a set, and when they were delivered, took them out, and I took the old pedal off the right side of, and if you're familiar, the pedals on your bicycle screw in with a bolt. And so I took the right pedal off and I replaced it with the other one, breeze. And I went to the left side and I went to loosen the bolt and it was stuck. And I couldn't get it, and I would try and try and try. And now all of you engineers, stop your brains because you already know the answer and don't tell anybody else. And I'm working it, and I'm working it lefty, loosey, righty, tighty. Everybody knows this. And I'm pushing, and it's not working. I was so angry, and this was before the days of YouTube videos where you could just go online, and they would give you a helpful hint on how to solve your problem. But I couldn't. So I loaded up my bike, took it to the bike shop, and said, "This thing is stuck. Do you have some sort of magic spray or some special wrench to get this thing to work?" And the guy behind the counter smiles at me. He doesn't even ask for my bike. He comes around the front with this little wrench, and he sticks it on there, and he gives it a little jerk, and it comes free right away. I am so embarrassed. And he looks at me, he says, "The pedal on the left-hand side is reverse-threaded. It's not lefty-loosey. It's righty-loosey, lefty-tighty," which is exactly the opposite of what you're used to. Now, there's an engineering reason, and ask an engineer, by the way, because when your pedals go, it self-tightens, and so on the left-hand side, it self-tightens to the left, and this is against all of our common sense, because I had been taught forever and ever and ever that you tighten to the right and you loosen to the left, but on a bicycle pedal, on the left-hand side, it is reverse threaded, so it goes the opposite way. The Christian life, in many ways, is reverse threaded. It really is. We push and push and push, and we try to solve our problems, and we try to get through life in the way of the world, and Jesus time and time again is saying, "My kingdom is different. My gospel is upside down. It doesn't work the same way. The Christian life is reverse threaded. Goes in the opposite direction." So the best way to solve problems, the best way to be successful, the best way to do life is oftentimes the opposite of what the world tells us to do. Verse 2 said that trials can be joyful. Verse 9 says that poverty can be a blessing. Verse 10 says that humiliation is a benefit. How is this possible? None of this makes sense in the world today, is it? Does it? But it's a reality, because life in Christ makes us not only a new creation, but it makes us citizens of a different country, of a different kingdom. And today's passage is an example of that. It's upside down, just like much of the gospel, where the weak are strong, where the poor are rich, where we have to lose our lives in order to gain our lives. Such is verses 9 through 11 in the first chapter of James. So let's look at this passage a little bit closely, more closely. In verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. What does it mean for a believer to be in a humble circumstance? If you remember last week, I told you that this book is addressed, or this letter is addressed, to the scattered 12 tribes, all in different nations. So these are the Jews that have been driven out of Jerusalem, who are now Christ followers, and they are living all over the place, many of them as refugees. And that's a great way to think of a believer in a humble circumstance. It's It's not just a person who doesn't have much money. It's actually a person who lacks all kinds of things. When a refugee is driven out of their country, either because of war or violence, and they are forced to relocate to someplace new, they not only lack money, they lack resources. They lack all kinds of connections that they need to make a go at life. So they are desperate in any number of ways. And that's what James is speaking of right here in verse 9. The humble are those in a very poor and powerless situation. Their circumstances, however rough they may be, have nothing to do with who they are in God's kingdom. And that's the point that James is trying to make here. Everything may seem desperate and difficult in the outside world, in your surroundings, in the way in which you are living day to day. But remember, you are a citizen of a different kingdom with a different type of status. So, in God's kingdom, those who are humble are chosen, loved, secure. They hold a high status, not a low status. And James is saying, in many ways, this is far better than having the resources to do well in this life. What seems to be most important to James at this point is that they realize that though their circumstances are very difficult, remember who you are. Remember how I have bought you with a price. Remember where you came from and how I rescued you by grace. This high position that's mentioned in verse 9 is interesting. The Greek word is also used in Ephesians chapter 4 as it references Psalm 68. But it's a reference to how Christ has ascended to heaven, this high position. So if you think about what's being said here is, though you are in humble circumstances, though you are in a very difficult place, you're experiencing poverty and powerlessness, you are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. So on earth, you may be in one position, but in the kingdom of heaven, you're in a completely different and exalted position. And your circumstances have nothing to do with that. The only thing that has to do with that is how you are dearly loved by the God of the universe who gave his son for you. Verse 10 is exactly the opposite of what verse 9 says. Verse 10 says, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. So the rich, those with wealth, those with connections, those with a lifestyle of ease, those who are walking through life and things are great. The future's so bright, I got to wear shades kind of living. You know, this is where they're at. Nothing's going wrong. Everything seems to be going right. And all is well with the world. They're not experiencing near the difficulties or the problems that those in verse 9 are experiencing. Now, the hard part is that in verse 9, those who are poor and powerless are called believers. But the ones in verse 10, the rich, are not called believers. This has led some to think that this is a comparison between not just rich and poor, but between a believer in Jesus and a non-believer in Jesus. And I see the argument here, but I am more tempted to say that James is talking to both believers. Both the rich and the poor are believers in this case, because it seems very strange to me that James would tell a non-believer to take pride or delight in his humiliation. It doesn't make sense. Only if you are a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ does the notion of taking pride in your humiliation make sense. So I think both the rich and the poor here are believers. So the question becomes, what does it mean for the rich to take pride in their humiliation? What is the humiliation that they're to boast in? I think the first thing you have to realize is that he's calling the rich to understand that their status in the world has nothing to do with their status in God's kingdom. That's the most important differentiation. Because you are successful in this life, because you are seeing what seem to be blessings, don't get the idea that you are favored by God just because you are experiencing some sort of richness or fortune in this life. The two are not necessarily connected. You may be exalted in this world, but your status with God is different. You are neither loved nor accepted because of your success. You are loved and accepted because of what Jesus has accomplished for you. That's the first idea behind humiliation. But I think the other idea behind humiliation is that Jesus experienced much the same thing. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was God in the flesh, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he did what? Humbled himself. Experienced humiliation. And so in many ways, what's happening here is James is saying, what's important is not that you are blessed or successful in this life. What's important is that you are connected with the God who has saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to be like him? You want to know him? Then walk the path that he walked. Though you have great riches in this world, experience the path of humiliation and humbleness to really understand what it means to be connected to him and to see what it means to dwell in his kingdom. So James exhorts both the poor and the rich Christians to remember that the sole basis for their confidence, whether they are poor and powerless or whether they are rich or successful, the sole basis for their confidence is in the identification with Jesus Christ. Poor believers are insignificant in this world, but exalted to the highest place because of Jesus. A rich believer is well off, and they are secure, and they have great status, but they are humbled in order for both them and the poor to see their lives from a heavenly perspective. James goes on in verse 11 to talk a little bit more about the rich and how their wealth in this world is fleeting. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. It is about the rich, but I think the principle behind what James is saying can be applied to both the rich and the poor in this passage. Because if you think about it, there's a lot of passages in the scripture that talk about the temporary nature of the things of this world and the eternal nature of what God brings us through Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The whole book of Ecclesiastes says all the stuff in this world, all the things that we experience, vapor, smoke, it's here for a second and then it's gone. And even Jesus says, don't store up riches here on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but store up treasures in where? Heaven. So, and there are many more. I think James is trying to get us to understand that a little bit more clearly here. Stop thinking so much or dwelling so much on your earthly condition, whether it be great or not so great, and begin directing your attention to who you are in Christ and where your status lies. If you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, if you are identifying with him, then the things of this earth, as the old hymn says, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So this push that much of the scripture has toward don't put all of your trust in the things of this world and think more about who you are in Christ is something that I think James is doing here as well. These passages, though, when we think about it, tend to give us this dichotomy of earth and heaven. Because if we're constantly being pushed to don't consider so much your status here on earth, but consider your status in heaven. It's like, all right, this is great. But then it forces us sometimes to draw this line that the earth is bad and heaven is great, and I can't wait to get away from the earth so I can be in heaven where things are good, because earth is bad, heaven is great. And what that does is they tend to make us think that we're just sort of waiting here on earth for Jesus to return or to die so that we can get to heaven where things will be better. Except the entire tenor of the book of James is the so what, is the practical. It's about the here and now. So it is not about let's just wait until we can get out of this terrible world so that we can delight in who we are in Jesus full time. Rather, it is a challenge to live differently in the present condition that you find yourself. Believers are to take pride in their kingdom positions right now, regardless of your circumstance. Those who are experiencing trials should consider it joy right now. Verses 2, 9, and 10. All three of those verses are present tense. None of them are future. None of them are saying, just wait till you get to heaven. What they're saying is, right here, right now, is when this matters. We think Jesus died on the cross to get us out of this terrible earth and into heaven. And I want to remind you, which I've said so many times, Jesus didn't die to provide us an escape route. Jesus didn't die so that we could escape heaven and escape earth and get to heaven. Jesus died so that heaven can be brought to earth, so that we can live in that reality right now and not just wait for it someday. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is at hand. It's right here. It's not out of reach. It is not in escrow for us for some future date so that we can use it. The kingdom of heaven is here and now. So it's time to start turning the bolt in the opposite direction and live like a child of God instead of a child of this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we are forgiven of our sins by grace. It is a gift of God to us through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He died the death we should have died. We are justified by faith. We are in a right position with God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything He has done on our behalf. And we are citizens of His kingdom, and we are afforded all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. And folks, we've got to start living into that. We got a different passport. And we are citizens of a place where poverty or wealth or whatever the situation that we find ourselves in this earth, on this earth in, it is nothing compared to who we are in Christ and in the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? We pray for peace. It's ours already because we're citizens of the kingdom. We pray for strength. It's ours. We pray that we would be no longer slaves to fear. It's ours already in the kingdom of heaven. We hope that we would no longer experience the shame because of the things that we have done in this life. It's ours already. Unconditional love is ours right here, right now, because if you have trusted Christ, you are a citizen of His kingdom. It's all yours. And interestingly, everything I just named is something money cannot buy. Can't. And this is why it's so important to understand who we are in this kingdom of heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you are familiar with a parable that I like to tell. I'll share it with the rest of you. It was a farmer who lived many, many years ago. And this farmer relied very heavily on his horse to complete a lot of the tasks that are necessary on his farm. One day the horse ran away. The neighbors came by and said, "Oh my goodness, what terrible fortune." And the farmer looked at him and said, "Maybe." A couple weeks later, the horse comes back and has two other wild horses with it. Neighbors come by and they say, "Oh my gosh, what great fortune! You must be ecstatic." The farmer said, "Maybe." A few weeks after that, his son was breaking in one of the wild horses and in the process was thrown from the horse and crushed his leg. Neighbor stopped by and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. What terrible misfortune." Farmer said, "Maybe." About a month later, the army came by, conscripting young men for the war. They looked at his son and said, "Sorry, because of that leg, you just can't go." Neighbors came by and says, "Oh my goodness, what great fortune for you." Farmer said, "Maybe." You see how the story can go on and on, right? Neither good nor bad fortune moved the farmer, because nothing that truly mattered was based upon good or bad fortune. He wasn't moved by his circumstances. He was moved by something more concrete, more certain, more sure. So it is with a life in Christ. Our good or our bad fortune does not define who we are. It does not define how we should live. Only does the love of Jesus define this. We are citizens of his kingdom. Oftentimes the bolt turns in an opposite direction than what we think it should. But because we are citizens, that's all that matters. Nothing else. Will you pray with me? Father, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come to your table, my hope is that we are greatly encouraged to know that our identity is based solely and completely on who you say we are. That our situations in this life, regardless of how desperate or how delightful they are, mean nothing in the grand scheme of things. All that matters is who we are in your Son. Father, we take just a few moments now to prepare our hearts and our minds to come to your table. We are reminded that if there is sin, we confess this sin, and we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take just a moment now in silence to confess to you. Father, we thank you for the certainty of forgiveness that is ours because of Jesus. And we thank you that we are able to come to this table this morning to declare our allegiance to you, to declare our dependence upon you, and to rest in who we are as children of God through Jesus and as citizens of your kingdom. In this we delight this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On the evening that he was to be betrayed, Jesus took bread a lot like this. And he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took the cup of redemption in the Seder meal. He changed it around a little bit. He said, "Now this is the cup of the new covenant, a new promise in my blood. So as often as you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes again." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we set aside these simple elements of bread and juice for your holy purposes. We do not need to invite you to this table. Rather, you are inviting us to your table. Let us remember that it is your table, not the denominations, not Grace Chapels, but the table of Jesus Christ. And when we dine with you, no matter how small our portion is, we make a proclamation through our actions that the body and blood of your Son Jesus was a right, good, and perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So we thank you, Father, as we enjoy now this communion with you and with one another. In the name of Jesus, amen.